It is my honor this morning to introduce you to Dr. Cameron Schweitzer from Gateway Seminary, a good friend of mine who's going to come and bring the word from the book of Romans. He reached out a couple months ago and said, "Hey, what about this Sunday in August? Do you want me to come preach?" And I said, "That would be amazing." So if you guys give him a round of applause, he comes and joins us this morning.
Thank you, Brother Dan. And I want to say how great of a privilege it is to come share the Word of God with you, the saints of God, here at First Baptist Fair Oaks. And I want to say a special thank you to you, as First Baptist Fair Oaks, for being a faithful Southern Baptist church. I hope I'm not letting the cat out of the bag, Dan, with anyone here. But this is Southern Baptist, I just want to make sure. Because with you guys being a faithful Southern Baptist church for all these years, as you know, you support the cooperative program. And it's the cooperative program that allows your six Southern Baptist seminaries, like Gateway, your seminary in California, to exist and thrive. So thank you from the seminary, from the bottom of our hearts, for being faithful in the work of the Lord that he has given you here in the community east of Sacramento. Thank you. And I'm often asked as I travel, how could I be a part of helping the work of Gateway Seminary? It's a question I frequently get, and I like to say there's three things. I'll just real quick. You can pray for us. Please add us. I know there's many faithful prayer warriors in this church. Please add us to your list of those for whom you pray. Pray that the Lord would protect us from the evil one, especially for our president and the cabinet, especially for me and my young family as we live in the San Francisco Bay Area, that we'd be protected from the works of the devil. Pray that our work would be fruitful and that it wouldn't be in vain. And I ask that you'd pray second that the Lord would send us students like Dan, and it's Michaela. Oh, I'm happy I remember that, Michaela, all right. And thank you for supporting them because they're two great students. So pray that the Lord would continue to send us students at Gateway Seminary, because if it wasn't for students like Dan and Michaela, I would have no one to teach and my classes would be quite boring. But as my wife would say, I could talk to a wall, so I guess I could still teach the class. Third, would you pray that the Lord would send us donors? Pray that the Lord would send generous men and women who'd love to come be a part of the work of Gateway Seminary to shape leaders who expand God's kingdom around the world. And we have a big vision at the seminary so that we will raise enough scholarship funds so that no student will be turned away ever for wanting to come study with us. So pray that the Lord would send us donors, pray that the Lord would send us students, and pray that the Lord would bless and protect us in the work that we do for the Lord, even as I pray for your pastor in this church every day, that you'd be fruitful and faithful in the work that God has you here. Well, Dan didn't ask me to come and to do a seminary commercial, so I'm going to pray and ask that the Lord would bless our time together. And just so you know, as you have notes that Dan asked could be created for you all, I have a manuscript up here, and so if you'd like it, please email me. Come see me afterwards and I can get it to you so you don't feel like you have to sort of feverishly scribble down everything I say so that you can rejoice in the Lord and the Word with me this morning. So come reach out to me afterwards if you'd like to see what I have. With that said, would you join me in prayer as we ask our gracious God to bless this, the preaching and hearing of his Word. Oh God in heaven, how true it is, oh Lord, that as we sang, you are indescribable. Lord, you are uncontainable. Oh, Lord, what a God it is who stretched the skies and the universe and is bigger yet than all of that. And yet a God who is close to those who are in grief share and who are brokenhearted. You are a God who dwells in a high and a holy place and a God who dwells with the contrite and the lowly. Lord, so how true it is, O God, that we sang, you are holy, O God, and there is no one like you. Lord, but yet, even as we'll reflect upon this morning, you know the depth of our sinful hearts, and yet you love us the same. You are an amazing God. O Lord, how we pray that as we reflect upon these great truths from the book of Romans this morning, even as I know that Dan has been sharing these great words over the last few weeks and months. Lord, oh, how I pray that you'd open up the eyes of our heart to see your glory anew and to rejoice with all the power of the Spirit and who you've revealed yourself to be for us. God, I pray that I would decrease, that you might increase. Oh God, I pray that your word would go forth, that your saints would be fed, and that your sheep would hear your voice. Oh God, would you speak now, for your servants are listening. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Church, I do not believe that I need to convince any of you this morning that we live in a hostile day and in a hostile time. For are there not rampant and seemingly incurable hostilities at work in our families, in our homes, in our cities, in our state, in our country? Yes, oh Lord, even amongst all the world's countries. Hostility, tension, discord. These are the commonalities, friends, of our collective experience. For it seems that we are hostile creatures who only appear to know the creation and intensification of hostility. And for those of us that know the scriptures, we know that this hostile age and time is something of a mirror that images a prior hostility. For man has raged against the maker of man, and the maker of man cast man out of the garden in which God had placed man. And since that time, we have wandered east of Eden, estranged from our Maker, hating God and hating one another. We have not known peace, church, since we have lost peace with God. And so it is our lack of upward peace that spills out into a lack of horizontal peace with one another. For it is hostility with God that begets hostility among men and women. Little wonder then, church, that our age is a hostile age. For our age is one filled with hatred for God. And yet, for all this hostility and animosity, church, are we also not creatures who simultaneously long and in fact yearn for peace? We yearn for peace with all of our being. Our hearts cry out, we need a Prince of Peace. A Prince of Peace who will usher in a glorious era of peace. So, brothers and sisters, what a day it would be if the words rang forth through all the earth, peace, peace among men. How much greater, though, would the rejoicing be if that messenger said, there is peace with God. And this, my friend, is an aspect of the gospel message that sometimes we fail to appreciate. For it is true that our Prince of Peace, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he did not come merely that our sins would be forgiven, so that he could ferry us away into a glorious place called heaven, where we would be free from pain and sickness and death and sorrow. He didn't come merely to do that. For greater than such a self-interested end, Christ came to establish peace between God and man, that the man who was once estranged from God could be brought near to God and rejoice with joy unspeakable in that God. That is Christ's great gift of reconciliation. And it is this great gift of reconciliation that I would want us to reflect upon this morning. For I'd like for us, church, to consider how it is that the Prince of Peace stepped into a hostile world to remove the hostility in the world by being hostily treated by those in the world and by he who is over the world in order to remove the hostility that's in the world. That's what I'd like for us to think about this morning. Our text is Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, and verses 10 and 11. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, and verses 10 and 11. Hear then the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a word. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Church, allow me to make five observations about Paul's comments with this Christ's peace-creating, hostility-absolving work. Five observations. The first is quite simple. Verses 1 and 2 parallel and are complemented by verses 10 and 11. So the thought of verses 1 and 2 are complemented and completed in their thought in verses 10 and 11. So the following four observations will take these parallelisms and complementary natures of these verses for granted. Notice second, in verse 1, that as all Protestant evangelical Christians know, as I hope your pastor and Michaela know, we are justified by faith. But if you are in any sense inquisitive like I am, you ought to ask, justified by whom? And in what or in whom does the believing individual place their faith? That's the question. That's an ever important question. And while the therefore at verse 1's beginning will provide you the clue, because it says, look at what came before it for the answer. And Paul's thoughts in the preceding chapter provide the answer to those questions. For it is there, speaking about the patriarch Abraham's faith in God's promise of an heir to an elderly couple who are naturally incapable of producing heirs. There he provides the answers to these important questions. And it says that Abraham was one who did not waver concerning the promise of God, as he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is, provide an heir in their old age. And this faith, Paul notes, God counted to him as righteousness. And Paul asserts that Abraham's God is the same God today, such that that phrase, counted to him, was not for him alone, but for you all as well, who believe in that same God, regardless of the day that is your today. And faith's object, God, is the same today as it was for Abraham. And, as I would like to refer to it, the embodied extension of your faith in God is also the same for you as it was for Abraham. Namely, your willingness to hold fast to a promise. To hold fast to a promise. You believe in God, but you're holding fast in an embodied extension of faith and a promise of God. But it's here, though, that your faith in this embodied extension of the promise of God will differ than the patriarch Abraham. Correct? Because the promise to Abraham was that Abraham, your seed, will bless you, your family, and all the nations. But for us, the promise, Paul says, the promise of God for those today who place their faith in God is that Jesus, our Lord, was truly and effectively delivered up, as he says, for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The great patriarch Abraham looked down the annals of time to the seed that would come. We look back through the annals of time to that seed who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And we believe that that is true and effective and sufficient. That is where the inquisitive person discovers their answers to justified by whom and in what or in whom do I place my faith. For Paul says that it is God, the raiser of the resurrected Jesus Christ. It is he who justifies everyone who believes. And the object of justifying, righteousness, imputing faith is God's promise in the sufficiency and efficacy of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the faith by which those who have faith are justified. What a great word. Third, we want to note from verse 1 that the Christ in whom one places their faith for justification is also the one who makes peace between God and man. Well, the restoration of peace assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that prior to peace was hostility. And this hostility, Paul notes, Jesus obliterated. He obliterated the hostility. And verse 10 provides further clarification as to what that hostility entailed and how Christ achieved peace. Because he says there in verse 10, we the church were once enemies of God. And friends, enemies do not make for peace, do they? Enemies breed hostility. Well, that is a significant problem. For who are you, O man, and who are you, O woman, to be an enemy of God? That is a significant problem. Estranged from God. But Christ made peace between man and God. It says, by his death. It is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that allows you to have peace with God. Notice fourth, that Christ's peace-establishing, hostility-destroying death entails that we, the church of God, now have a new relationship with God by grace, in addition to the peace that we enjoy, in addition to the justification that is ours. For Paul says there that we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And you may ask, what is the grace in which we stand? What does that mean? Well, Paul clarifies in verses 9 and 10 what these good graces are for us. For understand this, for those who are familiar with the book of Romans, Paul has, I'm sure your pastor has laid out, made very clear that God's wrath will come on all the unbelieving. God's wrath will come on the unbelieving at the final judgment. And though this is an unpalatable doctrine in our day and time, it is true. Do not hate the messenger. For at that time, the judgment of God will be swift, inescapable, just, and equitable. God will judge every man and every woman according to their works. And that's a problem. Because your works, just like my works, are evil. Your works and my works are bad, and they will be found wanting. So for an age that loves to talk about equity and the equitable, hell will be equitable. The floor of hell will be level for all who are consigned there to that lowest level. The undying worm and the unquenchable fire will have their feast upon all men and all women without partiality. Hell's floor will be level for all. But those who were once the enemies of God awaiting the day of wrath, Christ has saved from the wrath of God. They stand through Christ, not in dread of this day, but they stand in grace. For Paul says that Christ achieved this standing for you and saved you from that day by his life. For as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was God's righteous servant. He fulfilled the law. He did not mess up one jot or tittle. There was no one who could accuse him of sin, for no sin was found in him. He was God's spotless lamb. His life, that God-honoring, command-fulfilling life, Paul says, is yours by faith. And this is the righteousness that God will account to you through faith in him. Think of that, church. At the day of judgment, you will be judged according to your works. But your works will not be your works, but your works will be the works of Christ. What a Savior. This is the grace in which we now stand. We've received reconciliation. We have peace with God, justified by faith and saved by grace of the day of wrath to come. Because we have been forgiven and made righteous in God's sight. Notice lastly in verse 2 that for the believers, for the justified, for those who are wearing the robes of Christ's righteousness, here's your goal. You rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We get to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You do not fear the wrath of the coming judgment. Instead, you eagerly anticipate and look forward to glory. What a promise. But Paul says at the end, we rejoice now in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You get to look forward in hope with rejoicing, and you get to rejoice now. What a word. So how can we summarize Paul's thought? We can put it like this. That Christ has brokered peace between man and God that man might rejoice in God. Christ brokered peace between man and God that you might enjoy God. What a word. What a word. Let me unfold now the glory of this doctrine. Let me first clarify the hostilities that fomented between God and man, which required Christ to broker reconciliation. Because it's these hostilities at work in our heart and in our world and in our lives that Jesus obliterated. We need to see them, that we can rejoice in what Christ did in triumphing over them in his death on the cross. And church, there are four general hostilities, enmities of these enemy parties of which Scripture speaks. First, man is estranged from God because he's hostile to God's kingly rule, hostile to God's kingly authority. For the psalmist captures well in chapter 2 of the Psalms how we rage against God's kingship without a mortal language. The Scriptures say, why do the nations rage? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. And they say, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast their cords far from us. What people we are. Bombastic creatures of the dust who think that we could burst the bonds of God, who think that we could tarnish the cords of the Almighty. What rebels are we? We reject the kingly rule of Almighty God. And we have to understand, church, that it's not merely our day, but every day back to our race's infancy. For the very head of our race did not consider God's authority is the thing under which he ought to submit. For what was it that Adam said to Eve? No, no, Eve. That food is pleasing, Eve. It is right in my sight. It will make me wise. Eve, God is not so wise
that he'd prohibit us from enjoying such good-looking food, would he? Come, wife, let us take and eat. For this is choice food. God doesn't know, Eve. God doesn't see. My eyes see. My eyes know. Eve, let's burst these confining bonds of ours. Let's cast away these cords of rules, these silly rules. Let's make our own rules that are good in our sight. Do you not hear it, church? The raging of the peoples, the raging of men, the raging of women, the raging of kings and kingdoms against Almighty God. It is a cantankerous assembly of noise. And we are a foolish species that would willingly cut ourselves off from our Creator. For what creature is there, church, that would separate itself from the one who gives it life? Does the little calf that suckles at its mother's breast say to that mother, "Mother, I have no need of you. I have no need of your milk. I am quite fine on my own. I will make my way in this world, thank you very much." Does that little baby bird, that baby sparrow who yet finds itself still in its nest, say to its mother, "Your rules about flying are quite burdensome. Take leave of me, mother. Take leave. I can fly all on my own." And kicks that mother out of the nest with its little bitty legs. What silly creatures we are. Ants of the dust, infinitely beneath the feet of Almighty God, dare reject his rightful and wise authority. We all, from our infancy, have tried to cast off his cords, thrown off his rules, burst his bonds. For do not our hearts loudly holler, "God, I will be my own boss. Thank you very much. I can make my own way in the world. I don't need your rules. I have no need of your wisdom. I will make my way straight." Oh, church, we have seared consciences from our youth. We know the right thing to do, that pesky law written in our hearts, but we refuse to do it. We reject that which we know ought not to be rejected. So we spurn God, spurn his authority, and spurn his rule. We reject his guidance. We rage against the hands that have formed us. We are alien creatures of our own doing. We've alienated ourselves from God and one another. We say, "I want to be outside your rule. I want to be outside your boundaries. Leave me alone." And because of that, second, we are hostile to God's passions. We befriend and love the very things that God says we are not to befriend, nor are we to love. For what does James, the very brother of our Lord, say? "Your passions are at war. You desire and do not have. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You are an adulterous people. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You who wish to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God." That is frightening. We are God's enemies because we do not love his loves. We are his enemies because we do not hate his hates. Instead, naturally and instinctively, the fallen creatures that we are, we love his hates and hate his loves. We hate our easy yoke master, and instead will put upon our shoulders a heavy yoke of the devil. We love the world, the world's rulers, the world's things. And left to ourselves, we despise heaven and the ruler of heaven and heaven's things. We fill up our hearts with loves of fleshly things and fleshly devices. So that which is virtuous in our eyes is a vice to God. Does not our age prize sexual immorality, idolatry, vanity, selfishness, drunkenness, stupor, carousing, strife, dissensions, and gluttony? All that is vile under heaven, we desire so long as we are under heaven. Do you not hear it? How in our day and age, we have the mob who would say to God, "God, you backwards God, with your backwards book, your judgmental chastity, Your self-control is boring. Your kindness is weak. Your goodness is outdated. Your patience is impractical. Your love is hateful. Your hope is foolish. And your faith is wrongly directed. We have no need of you, God. We are quite all right. Take your loves and all of its boring lives with you. That is our day. That is our age. For we are so wise, so shrewd in our own sight. For as Isaiah says, we take darkness for light and evil for good and bitter for sweet. What creatures we are, hating the loves of God, loving the hates of God. We are hostile to God because we are hostile to his passions. Third, and it's from the soil of these hostile passions that we have hostile minds. And Paul says succinctly, we were once alienated, speaking of the church, and we are hostile in mind. So not only have our hearts wandered from the divine fold, but our minds have run afoul too. So we all know that very famous song that we love to sing, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We could also sing, Lord, prone to wander. Lord, I think it. Prone to think untrue thoughts of the God that I know. Minds are hostile to God, alienated from God's thoughts, the true thoughts of God, true thoughts of man, and true thoughts of the world in which we find ourselves. And understand this, church, to reject God with your mind means you reject the source of truth. For what do the scriptures say? I am the truth, our Lord Jesus himself. And in its place, we adopt error. And so we are quite foolish creatures. And so we describe God not as he describes himself, but as how we would like him to be. We do not listen to what the scriptures say about who we are and how we were designed. Instead, we come up with our own plans for our beings. And we reject the world and what God has said about the world and make a world in our own making. And so, rejecting God with our minds, we absorb into our minds every kind of false god. And is not our age filled with false gods? I see them all around the Bay Area in the restaurants I love to frequent. Buddha, Krishna, Allah, Brahman, the Heavenly Mother. The list goes on and on. You find as many of a man or a woman who's rejected God with their mind, you will find a false god. And so we are futile creatures, futile in mind, darkened in our understanding, darkened to the ways of God and darkened to our ways and darkened to the ways of the world. We are like creatures who willingly put our heads into the sand of ignorance, finding it quite comforting and warm rather than living in the warm light of the truth. Ignorance is so comfortable to us, it's our home, that if the light of the word breaks in, we are like little cockroaches that will scurry forth lest we be found in the light of truth. We are hostile to God's law. We have no stomachs for it. We are not like Ezekiel who gladly takes of the scroll of God and eats it and says it is sweet and satisfying. Instead, we are those who try to swallow a hard edifice of error, and our stomachs hurt for it. So, church, we are ignorant to God's law, his ways, his salvation, his revelation, his descriptions of our form and function, his creation's intentions and purpose. We have no stomach for his truth. Left to ourselves, we are hostile to God in our minds. And lastly, because we've rejected God's authority over us and despise his passions, flee from his truths, hate that which he loves, we do evil things. Paul says in Colossians 1, we who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Do you want to know if a heart is evil? If a mind is evil, that will do evil things. So Paul says this as a matter of fact in Romans 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is death. It is hostile to God. It does not submit to the law of God, and in fact, it cannot. What truth is more obvious than that we do not submit to the law of God in our own flesh? We delight in the flesh and do fleshly works. Think of it. You think of coveting, and you love coveting, and then you covet. You think hateful thoughts of the one whom you hate. You love the feeling that hatred brings, and then you do things to hurt the one whom you hate. You think lustful thoughts, love the titillating feelings that come with a depraved mind, and so you do immoral deeds. You fill your eyes with pornographic images or place your hands on bodies that are not your lawfully wedded spouses. We think about deceiving others, we love deceiving others, and so we deceive others to our own gain. Need I speak to you about the many manifold ways of the law of God that we love to do what it says not to do, think about what it says not to do, and then do what it says not to do? We are these kinds of creatures. Our world is filled with evil deeds. They outnumber the hairs of our head and are more numerous than the sands of the sea. So, friends, is it any surprise that Paul says those who are in the flesh cannot please God? Is it any surprise to those who accept the Bible as authoritative that it would say of us that you and me are enemies of God? We who reject his rule, spurn his loves, hate his truth, and break his laws? How urgently then do we need a Prince of Peace? And Paul says to you today, you have peace with God. Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ that he has brokered peace between man and God. All those hostilities of mind and heart and will and rule, Christ obliterated. It says by his death. And I want to reflect upon that for one moment. Romans 5 tells us plainly how he achieved peace. It says this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We've been justified by his blood and saved from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And you'll see this throughout Romans, throughout Colossians and Ephesians. When God is said to bring about peace between man and God through Christ, you'll hear talk of the cross, you'll hear talk of blood, you'll hear talk of wrath, the absolving of wrath, you'll hear things like propitiation or expiation. In theological terms, and Dan knows I love theological terms, this is what's called the doctrine of penal substitution. It's the doctrine of penal substitution. It goes like this. God is the judge of all the earth. He must do what is just and right. And the rejection of his reign is not right nor just, for he is the ruler of the earth. He must judge what is evil. For just like you would consider a judge quite unjust, if we have seen many in our day in California, when an evil breaker of the law stands before them, they say, you can go. And we say, no, that's unjust. How much more unjust would it be then for God, the judge of all the earth, to let the infinite, near infinite amount of sins to go unpunished? So God, given the glorious constraint of his holy nature, cannot leave the guilty unpunished. As the Psalms and prophets says, God must bend his righteous bow to shoot his arrows of justice into the iniquitous heart. Blood must flow. For as the scriptures say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There was, church, a need then for a most dreadful and wonderful conversation to have happened in heaven many years ago. Yes, even before the years. God's only begotten Son asked, Father, is it true that you need to spill the blood of the wicked for their wickedness? Father, is it necessary that you must splatter your garments red with their blood as you tread the winepress of your wrath? My son, you know that this is so. I cannot sweep sin under the rug. I cannot paper over iniquity. I cannot leave sin unaddressed. Its debt must be paid and paid in full. Father, this I understand. Would you then allow me to ask? Is it true that the blood of bulls and goats can never suffice to take away sin? Merciful as you are to provide such sacrifices? Son, you know this to be so. For how often will those sacrifices be performed? On how many days? On how many occasions? For how many offenses? How many spotless lambs and bulls and goats will have their blood shed as an offering in their offerer's place? Son, can you count them? Can you number their cries? Can you weigh their blood by volume? How many times will they perform the Day of Atonement? How many scapegoats will they send out into the wilderness? That multitude of sacrifices and the repetitive and unending nature of their offering shows you both the necessity of bloodshed for forgiveness, my son, but the inability of the blood of bulls and goats to win full forgiveness. Father, I know this. There is then need for more perfect blood to be shed and applied to our people, correct? My son, this is true. Well, Father, what if I offer it? What if I stand in the place of the lambs and the goats and the bulls? What if we shed my blood in their place? What if you place on my shoulders the debts of sin as you have upon those lowly animals? Father, what if you consign me to the pit of death? What if you afflict me with the death punishment that is due your people? Would you accept it, Father? Would you allow me, the son whom you love, to be on the bottom of the winepress of your wrath and you tread upon it fiercely? Father, would you allow my blood to splatter your garment red? Would you crush my body under the weight of your feet of judgment? Would you pierce my soul with your arrows? Would you afflict me, your son, the son whom you love? Can I be the Lamb of God for the sake of the world? Father, I would see to it that your people's sins are forgiven and their guilt would be washed away with the blood that flowed from my side. Would you allow it, Father? If so, Father, I will do it. I will go. I will bow my head. I will drink the cup. I will stand in their place. I will bridge the gap. I will be treated hostility by you and by them. I'll make peace between the two worlds with my body. I will be the bridge. I will be the ladder. I'll receive your curse upon the tree. Just let me go. Do not detain me any longer. Today is the acceptable time, Father. Now is the day of their salvation. Fair Oaks, what blood was this? The blood of God shed for you and for me. The dying God, the crucified Lord, the suffering servant achieved peace when there had been no peace. Can you imagine what rejoicing there was in heaven when Christ came back with blood upon his hands? How loud was the angelic host? How boisterous were the trumpets? How wide did heaven's gates open their doors? How quick did the Father run to the Son? How beaming was the Father's face? How hearty was that, "Well done, my son"? What a work was that. For the Son of God had done that which seemed unachievable. He won for God a people for God's possession of those who were once his enemies. The Son saw to it that in him God could be both just to his own nature and the justifier of sinners. But the point of all of it, as Paul says in Romans 5, is so that you can rejoice in God. That's the point. Those sweet, sweet words. We who once hated God, his rules, his ways, his passions, his truth. Now we have peace and we can love God and love his truth and love his ways and love his passions. And more than that, you can be in the presence of God and rejoice in him forevermore. For as the psalmist says, it's in the presence of God that there is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore at his right hand. And church, I'm here to tell you that that is yours. That gift is yours. God is yours. Christ is yours. The glory is yours. You have to take it and receive it. Rejoice in God through Christ with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to do three things, and I have to be real quick here because I see I'm at my end. Sorry, brother. Let me just say this. We as a church need to know something. The reason Christ came was not so that you merely could have your sins forgiven. It was not merely so that you could get to go to heaven when you die, so that in the words of my former brother-in-law, it gets to be an unending game of perfect golf. It is not so you merely get to see your loved ones whom you've lost, though that is sweet. It is not merely to get to go to a place where you are free of pain and free of sickness and free of death and worry and anxiety. For many people, that sounds quite all right. But like that song says, heaven, O Lord, is wherever you are. Christians, the true Christian says, heaven is my Lord, wherever he is. So church, might you renew your mind to recognize that rejoicing in Christ is the goal of your redemption, not other trivial matters. That's the goal of your redemption. And you, by the grace of God, need to seek to rejoice in Christ and practice spiritual discipline such that you do them to enjoy God. And my dear friend and your pastor will have to invite me back another time, and I'll unfold for you what it looks like to rejoice in God in very practical ways. But for now, I want to tell you, my church, my friends, your church rather, not mine, I'm sorry. I'm including myself here. It's prophetic. God has removed every barrier between you and him so that you could be with him and rejoice in him forever. God is the gift of the gospel. He's why the gospel is truly good news. Might you pray and thank him for his grace. Oh God, we thank you that you are such a good God, a God who has loved sinners and come after sinners and rescued sinners and forgiven sinners so that those sinners could stand with you. What a God. Oh God, how I pray for myself, for Dan, for the staff, and for this church, that they would be like that deer that the psalmist describes, who panting after water in a dry desert place, that we too would have souls that pant after God. Oh God, would you be our highest joy, our greatest prize, and our most matchless treasure? Oh God, would you be glorified in our joy? Amen.